Seven times the Lord Jesus spoke when he was hanging in his utter agony on the cross of Calvary. Holy Spirit has recorded for us this fullness of the seven cross words. The first three were tender, loving ministries to others. First prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Amazing prayer. And secondly, his ministry to the thief was the second thing he said. I will remember thee when thou comest thy kingdom. And now Jesus ministers to this thief as he there at the brink of his life appeals to his king and priest next to him. And then the words to Mary when he sees the agony of his mother and commits it to John's care. So that is also the three first thinking of others. This is Christ thinking of others. And then the last four of them are dealing with his suffering and his final victory. The fourth one tonight, the middle one, is certainly the deepest. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the most fearful and the most agonizing cry that we are to ponder about this evening. And then finally, after that, I thirst. And as he commits his spirit into his Father's hand, after he has cried out, finished. Now this fourth one tonight, why? That's how it starts. Why? Sometimes I hear people say you're not supposed to ask why. I'm not quite agreeing with that. Our Jesus Christ asked, why? Now there isn't why. There's not a trace of rebellion in here, by the way. That's not. You can ask why with a rebellious mind. You can ask why with an inquiring mind. And our children are asking why. They can do that because they want to learn. And you don't get tired of hearing, or you get tired of hearing their whys then, right? Why is this and why is that? That's a different why. That's the why. Why must I do that? That's the rebellious why. Why is this happening? So there's not a trace of rebellion. But there's an intense agony in Jesus' cry on the cross. We're going to look together tonight at this cry of Jesus' why. The depth of it, the message in it, and the comfort of it. Those are the three thoughts I would like to glean out and shepherd your thoughts around this sacred moment. This is like a burning bush. It behooves us to be very careful when we look at this fourth verse about the ninth hour. Jesus cried with a loud voice. Loud voice. Some of the commentators use the word scream. I don't like the word scream. But I do like you to think about scream. That is what it is. It's a loud voice, a piercing cry that suddenly comes out of this eerie darkness. I don't think there's anything talking out there in these 3 hours. There's an eerie quietness around the cross of Golgotha. There's a hush falling on all this mockery. It's amazing that after all this, they continue their mocking as if nothing happened. But in the midst of this darkness, we meet Jesus in his deepest moment of suffering. Luther said, God forsaken of God. Who can fathom this? I agree with him. It is hard to understand. God here commands the opposite of what happens in Genesis 1, congregation. There he commanded, let there be light. Now here, God commanded, let there be darkness. This is not natural. There's all kinds of attempts to explain this 3-hour darkness in a natural way. It is absolutely not even possible to explain it as an eclipse. It's full moon. And if you look at your astronomy, that will never work with a full moon and having an eclipse on a midday. And no eclipse lasts 3 hours. This is not natural. This is a supernatural. You must not be sentimental about it either. Some say, oh, this is such a shameful scene that the sun doesn't want to shine on it. That's sentimentalism. This is the statement of the Father about sin. And He commands, let there be darkness. We all love this beautiful, bright blue sky that we had again at the end of this week, last week, right? Cheered us up. Light is cheering. Light is soothing. Light gives hope. And when the removing of this light happened on these 3 hours as Jesus hangs on the cross, you need to see it as a visual of a spiritual event. When God the Father commanded His Son to be in the darkness, that is for us the only way we can understand what now really happened to Jesus, is when His Father totally turned His face from Him and removed from the Son of Man every feeling, sense, experience of His Father. Here, hell comes on Jesus. And what is hell? Being forsaken of the love of God. That's what hell is. There is no more sense of love, of compassion, of soothing reality, of the nearness of God. God's wrath, congregation, is His revel. Is His withdrawal from, no, of His love. Let me rephrase that. God's wrath is when He takes His love away and forsakes you entirely. God cannot entirely, of course, omnipresent. He's always there. He's always in hell too. He's omnipresent. But the best way to describe it is perhaps this. Plainly listen to how the Scripture puts it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read it to you, so I will not misquote it. Paul writes there about the final judgment. He says, in flaming fire, God will come taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not going to expound that statement, but that's a striking statement. You can disobey the gospel, he says. You can disobey the law. We've done that. We disobey the gospel. He says, who shall be punished with an everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Not of His power, but of the glory of His power. And what's the glory of His power? That's His kindness, His loving kindness, His caring, His compassion. And that's what Jesus experienced here. In these 3 hours of darkness, hell becomes the full reality for Christ. Now, Jesus has been more often forsaken, but never by His Father. His half-brothers forsook him. When he grew up as a 30-year-old man and began to preach, his half-brothers forsook him. They cast him out. They thought that something strange happened to this Jesus brother. Nazareth forsook him. His disciples fell asleep in Gethsemane. Finally, when the final crisis comes, they all forsook him. And yet, while he's hanging on the cross, there's just a small group yet that hasn't forsaken him. Mary and a few other women with John are standing at the foot of the hill. Undoubtedly, that must have been a soothing sight to the Lord Jesus. But now it's dark, and now he sees nobody. Psalm 22 vividly describes what happens. He's surrounded with dogs, with devils and demons, and spiritual powers of darkness are raging on his life. And Jesus now experiences, congregation, what David didn't even experience when he writes in Psalm 142 this. I'll just quote it again to you. Psalms really gives us insight in Jesus' struggle. David writes in Psalm 142, "When my spirit is overwhelmed within me, thou knewest my path. I looked on my right hand and beheld there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul." Yet he cried unto the Lord, and he says, "Thou art my refuge." David still had that. And Jesus doesn't have that anymore in these 3 hours of darkness. Forsaken. This is the final crisis, when his father not only stands back, gives him all the feelings of being abandoned. There's no worse feeling in the world but to be abandoned, be left alone in the midst of a hostile surrounding. I cannot go any farther in the description of what here is pictured in this statement. Jesus forsaken. That means that the Father orders all the angels to stand back. We just read out of our confession, the angels, the good angels, are the servants to God's elect. Well, here hangs God's elect servant. But at this moment, the angels are also gone. And Jesus just with Satan and all the demons. Picture that for a moment, my friends. For this 3 hours of darkness and the why that pierced through that darkness at the end vividly declares to us what God's judgment on sin will be like. Yet the cross does not only tell me about the love of God. The cross is the most vivid picture of the wrath of God. That's an attribute we rather don't meditate on too much, right? But we do have to. We'll never understand the gospel message if we do not stop, consider what is this here. Here hangs Jesus. And now remember, you children from last week, that I said that he is the guilty one now. Here hangs the guilty Jesus. Not with his own sin, but all the sins of his church has been imputed on him as if they are his. This is the most dreadful moment that Jesus ever anticipated. That he would be identified as a transgressor for every of the Ten Commandments in every shade and nuance that you can break those Ten Commandments. The most awful sins that God's children have done were here vividly felt by Jesus as his own. You know, I've once been on the suspect list of being complicit in the murder. I'll spare you all the details, but that was the weirdest feeling I had when the FBI called me in New Zealand to go to the police and get my 10 fingerprints printed and send it off to them because I was on the suspect list. Now, maybe I've never had that, and I assure you I wasn't, but that feeling. Me? Suspected of a triple homicide? You got to be kidding. And to show you under the details, there were two members of my church in Kalamazoo brutally murdered. And along with that was a daughter of this old couple. And I had just visited the house probably 3-4 days before that murder took place. And so my fingerprints were found. And all the fingerprinting. And they wanted to identify me as if my fingerprints were not on the murder weapon. Now that wasn't. But you get the feeling? Now picture for a moment Jesus Christ. All those horrid sins that his children have done are now his. And they are imputed unto him as if they are done by him. He just He just shied away from that. This is the struggle in Gethsemane. Father, do I really have to have this cup? Yeah, if it is thy will. But if it could pass. No, it couldn't pass. And so, congregation, when the judge looks on Jesus here, he doesn't see his son. To keep it in mind, this judge does not see the son anymore here. He sees only a transgressor who is covered with all kinds of sin as he hangs here on the cross. That's why he is forsaken. And therefore, I must encourage you tonight to cast away every thought by which sometimes we think about God's justice and holiness. Sometimes we think, oh, God's justice and holiness, He will not be so strict on me. I've tried my best. I lived a good life. Oh, I didn't live perfect, but I did go to church. And I did most of the things right. And sometimes vainly, we imagine that that justice of God will not go quite as far as it would go on those obnoxious, horrible sinners that live around us. You're wrong. If there was one place, on one person, where you would think the Father or the judge might have lessened his sentence or execution, this would be the place. But he didn't. He couldn't. Therefore, friends, be warned this night. If we continue to disobey the gospel and appear Christless before the justice of God, this will be a portion. Forsaken. Forsaken. Hid from the glory of the power of God's love. It's a somber reflection that we need to ponder through this evening. That's the depth of the why of this suffering of Christ. Let's take a moment to sing before I look at the next thought by this scripture. 387. Verse 1. Well, let's do all six. Oh, to God my earnest voice I raise, to God my voice imploring praise. And what follows in 387, 1 to 6. Why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He cried with a loud voice. To give us an sense, I think, of the intensity of the suffering, as well of the question, why? Kind of puzzling, isn't it, this cry? Didn't Jesus know why he was forsaken? He knew this was going to happen. Didn't the Son of Man have an understanding why he needed to be forsaken in order to be the Savior? And to taste the fullness of hell in order to deliver his people from hell? That's a puzzling question, this. Why hast thou forsaken me? And of course Jesus did know that. He realized also that it wouldn't last. He knew that too. He knows that from Psalm 22. In which we know, and as we sang of it earlier, that he at the end of it would not remain forsaken. But still he asked, why hast thou forsaken me? Did he disagree of being forsaken? No, he didn't either. If you read Psalm 22 in the third verse, he says, but thou art holy. He's totally in submission. He's totally in agreement that he is to be forsaken at this moment. So he's not ignorant of the fact that it wouldn't last. He's also not disagreeing with being forsaken. And every way of the steps that Jesus has gone, we've seen his total submission to his Father's will. And yet, why hast thou forsaken me? Pierced the darkness. I'd say there's two messages, I believe, in this cry of Jesus. And the first one is that his suffering is real. There are some strange people who keep on telling us that Jesus' sufferings were imaginary. That his temptations weren't real because he wasn't a sinner, so how could you be tempted? But friends, let that thought please ever pass out of your mind. This is real suffering. He really here is in the depth of an agony that he has gone through. His sufferings is real. Jesus tasted literally the agony and the pain from hell, of hell. What does that mean? He tasted to be separated from God. And to him, that was unbearable. That's real suffering. Now there's a spiritual connection here between you, hopefully, and Jesus. You know, Jesus never cried when they were hurting him. They would never cry when they nailed him on the cross, when they scourged his back, when they flung all kinds of injustice and untruth to him. He didn't open his mouth, didn't defend himself, you didn't hear him cry. But now he does. First time. That tells you something. Nothing is heavier than to be separated from God. That's the real suffering. The rest are pinpricks. Even the nailing on the cross is a pinprick compared to be forsaken by God. That's what I learned from the cross tonight. And that was real to Jesus. Now, if you're unsaved, the separation of God doesn't bother you. You get bothered by all kinds of other little issues in your life that can inconvenience or pain or suffer, and we cry about it and whimper about it and we complain about it. And my friend, that's instantly going to be a spiritual gauge of where you are spiritually. When we whimper about those things, of course, that is real. That's also painful and that's suffering. And don't worry, I complain too. But if that's all we complain about, and we never cry about spiritually separated, there's something majorly missing in our spiritual life. That becomes the most stinging thing when grace awakens your heart. You cannot live on being separated from God. You know, spiritual life does not begin with possessing. Spiritual life begins with realizing you're missing. Can we examine that for a moment in our own heart? Is that how it began in our life? We meet a generation of Christians today, they go from being unchristian to possessing everything. And they've never learned to be lost. Never have learned to miss everything. And they've never learned that they miss God. And they never understand His, as the deer panteth for the living water, so does my soul thirst for God. Spiritual life will be mostly burdened about the desertion or the separation that is here experienced by Jesus. And if we ever going to understand the gospel of Christ's desertion, we will have to indeed have some sense of the reality of our own separation from God. Otherwise, this moment in Jesus' journey will never become comforting. So examine it again. Where are we? When Asaph writes, to live apart from God is death. Is that true for you? You have a beautiful husband and a beautiful wife, and a handsome husband and lovely family, and everything is well in your life. You have good health and good finances, and everything is good. To live apart from God is death to all that. Cannot fill my heart. That's an evidence. God is beginning to make spiritually, is an evidence of spiritual life. We cannot live without God. Now, before we look at the second observation on this message, Jesus can therefore also fully identify with the feelings when we face the great breach between God and our soul. And we cry out of the depth of our heart to this God. You do not face someone who hasn't been there. The captain of salvation knows perfectly what we experience. You know how helpful it is if you have a lawyer or an advocate who can identify of your case because he's been there. Now that's helpful. You don't have to tell this man everything. Such an advocate is Jesus. Let that truth dawn on your heart this evening. His name was on the same list that your name is on. Transgressor. That was a comforting truth to me this week. His name is the same list I was on. I am on. Transgressor. And so we may come to this precious resurrected and ascended Savior, as He knows what it is to be a transgressor. Not in His own ways, but as an imputed transgressor, He was numbered among the transgressors. Let that encourage us to come boldly. Now the second message in this so piercing cry that He cries out in this ninth hour, it tells us, friends, how He loved His own to the end. This is how John puts it. Jesus, knowing that He who has come from the Father, that His hour was coming, that He should depart out of this world into the Father, having loved His own which were in the world, He loved them to the end. The word unto the end means there to the utmost degree. And what is the utmost degree? He is wading through hell for His beloved church. So He loves. To bring His bride to His Father, Jesus is willing to go through hell. He said, but it was only 3 hours. There's some people who say that. Yeah, but it was only 3 hours. Hold on, friends. These 3 hours you could compare to a black hole in space. I don't know if you've ever learned about those. That you can put a star in a black hole and disappears. There is such an intense gravity that we call them a black hole. We don't even know what's in it. But everything that goes in it disappears. The intensity. These 3 hours, the intensity of hell for everlasting is as it were intensely put together. And God here experiences, or pours out rather, the fullness of His wrath on Jesus. Well, how special must that bride have been that He was willing to make such a journey, right? You say, well, that must be some awesome bride. How graceful her character. How beautiful must she have been. Devoted to Him and spiritual in her thoughts and pure in her affections, that He was willing to go so deep. No, that's not the truth. That bride of Christ is far from beautiful. Loathsome is the word that I would think of. That makes grace so amazing. And here again, one of those points in the spiritual journey. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Sometimes I meet people, they all talk about grace, but they forget about amazing. They don't stand in awe. And you get that when we begin to learn who we really are. When you see what kind of a person you are and have been. Amazing grace. Hear this love of Christ in the travail of the love. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Ponder about that, children of God. Now the third thought. The comfort of Jesus, why? This is in a very striking statement. When Matthew writes, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That's just his original mother tongue. Maybe not even his mother tongue. Maybe it's a classical tongue. That's why some people didn't understand it. They thought he was calling for Eli. But Eli means my God in Hebrew. And Hebrew was not the common language of the day. That was only read and used somewhat in the synagogue. But the Hebrew was replaced by the Aramaic. And most of the people spoke Greek in Jesus' days already. So when he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, he says, use a Hebrew word. And some people don't even understand that. But we know the interpretation of it is, my God, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now notice that the 3 hours are not yet totally ended. Or at least the darkness is not totally ended at this moment. For 3 hours, Jesus never cried out loud. That doesn't mean He didn't cry. That doesn't mean that. But He didn't speak out loud. In these 3 hours, as Jesus is in that darkness congregation, there is undoubtedly Psalm 22 spoken out in His thought life and His prayer life, as this precious Savior is wrestling under the wave upon the wave of God's wrath. And the Son of Man knew ahead that this would happen. It was the cup He had to drink from. And He knew why He had to drink it. His Father was holy. And His church was unholy. His Father was just, and His church was guilty. He knew that the only way that He'd take that bride to His Father's house is that He had to pay the price. And He did. And notice what Matthew says. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end. Not in the middle. At the end. And why then? Because He has emptied the cup. And now he cries, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Now there's something in the Greek language that you cannot put into the English language. In the Greek you have a verb form, something that begins in the past, and that is continuing on. That's a specific way in which you end the verb with words and additions. That's the verb form Jesus is using. I have been forsaken and I am still forsaken. That's what he cries. Father, my God, why am I forsaken and still being forsaken? I emptied the cup. And you have to remember that on the ninth hour, something happened. A kilometer away from this cross. Probably a little bit delayed because of the darkness. But normally, on the ninth hour, the 3 o'clock hour in the afternoon, there would be a lamb burned up on the altar. And that priest would take something of that holy coal of that altar, put it in a little golden censer, and he would walk with that, with incense, into the holy place. And he would lay it on the altar, and that incense would rise up and fill the whole temple with that wonderful smell. Outside was very stinking. You burn meat, you'll smell that. But inside was a wonderful smell. And at that moment, as Jesus is crying, about the ninth hour, that incense is rising up from that burned up lamb outside that would normally take place. And it rises up as incense before his Father. And now maybe you will understand much better Psalm 142 that we just sang from. Or Psalm 41. And sing from that. And I'm going to take you there for a moment. If you want to go in your Bible to Psalm 141. And you'll understand this significant moment in Jesus' ministry on the cross. I will begin with verse 1. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. All this is happening on the cross. The evening sacrifice has just come to the end of the 3 hours. And he prays, let my prayer be set forth before me as incense. And now go to verse 8. But mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord, in thee is my trust, and literally, forsake not my soul. Why hast thou forsaken me? And in our English it says, leave not my soul destitute, means leave not my soul forsaken. The congregation, this makes it so comforting. When Jesus here on the end of this ninth hour cries to his Father, why art thou forsaking me? He didn't ask it in the beginning of the 3 hours. That's when he received the cup. Now he has emptied the cup. And he appeals to his Father on the basis of his sacrifice, that he will not be more forsaken. And that moment, the light returns. That's the Father's answer. And a moment later, Christ cries out, Telioi, one word in Greek, it is finished. That's the comfort. No, Jesus didn't have to ask for mercy on the basis of his own work. He could demand his Father not to forsake him any longer. He's emptied the cup. He's paid the price. And he pleads with his judge, why hast thou forsaken me? Why am I still left destitute? Why am I not released yet? And indeed, that was the panting of his heart all those 3 hours, looking forward to the joy that was set before him when his father would again return to him and show his kindly face. Now, this is an amazing moment in Jesus' life. It's on the basis of this that I may proclaim to God's people this evening again that wonderful text from Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people. Say unto them that their warfare is accomplished, that the iniquity is pardoned, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Church of God, do we enough live out of this moment of Jesus' sacrifice, paying the price, as the evening sacrifice rising up to his Father, and so satisfying every demand of justice? You know, that is the comfort for a child of God. Who is a child of God? This morning we read a beautiful short description of a child of God in Philippians chapter 3. A believer is one who, another Paul writes that, he is one who worships God in the Spirit. It's not just formal, it's from the heart. This is really in the heart. He rejoices in Christ Jesus. It's not in his own work. True believer has learned to forsake all things of his own. And thirdly, the believer has no confidence in the flesh. Those are the 3 points where Paul describes a true believer. Spiritual worshiper, rejoices in Christ, and no confidence in the flesh. And of course that may be in different degrees, but to such people I may again point you tonight to that scene on the cross. Finished. Or look again on Good Friday. What significance that has. But examine whether you are in the true faith, congregation. A lot of faith is not true. In Acts chapter 15, verse 9, Peter says this: but he put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Let's just for a moment ponder about that. How do I know that I have true faith? Peter says, when there is true faith, there is a purifying of the heart. Has my faith in Jesus travail a purifying effect on my heart? As we ponder this evening at the cost that the Master paid for the sins that we commit, is that having a purifying effect on our life? Too much I focus on how I feel, and we focus on what I feel and on what I like to feel. You know what we need to do? We need to focus more on what Christ felt. For this is a truth, that blessed and sanctifying are those soul experiences that flow from beholding Christ in faith. And when we so look at this cross and we look at the sufferings of Christ, when that begins to have a spiritual, sanctifying experience on our heart, that's purifying. Does this view of Christ dying for my sins make me want to die to my sins? When I see these sins in my life and see these sins tempting me, is it, friends, difficult or easy to say no? Oh, it's very difficult. What's the only way I can have the victory over those sins? Well, not by making resolutions. You will break those instantly. The only way, if we are living in the faith of what the Savior did. When he died on the cross, Paul says, I will glory in the cross of Christ, for that crucifies me. To myself, to my sins, and to the world. As my faith in Christ is wounded for the sins of his children and bruised for their iniquities, make me bitterly lament my sin. Make me want to hate them more and flee them more. That's purifying. And now we need to ask ourselves, do we have that faith in the work of Christ? Though there may still be sin in me, is none allowed? Is there none, not a single one, I desire to spare or to be excused of? That's not possible. And if you miss all that, then let it be your prayer this evening, that faith to me, O Lord, impart, which while it bringeth peace will daily purify my heart. And will bring my life in holiness. And dear friends, now one more thing. This scene here on the cross, vivid, isn't it? And we stand around this cross this evening and see at this scene of Jesus suffering. Now, that's what we did. That is the deepest picture about sin. So black. There's no blacker sin in the whole world than what happened on Golgotha, where we took the gift of God and murdered him. That's what unbelief does. That's to count Jesus as an unworthy and the blood as an unholy thing. I tremble to think what it will be for some of you to have to face the wrath of the Lamb, having not esteemed his message of grace and love. This will be the end. Forsaken. Maybe you sit here thinking, yeah, I have really terribly transgressed. And is there yet hope? Yeah, there is. Though your sins are as scarlet, though your hands are dripping with the blood of a crucified Savior, there is forgiveness. Say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I don't know that any other way than you will have to know. That is what the sacred Bible tells me. And the Apostle Peter stands before the very people who have crucified Jesus and tell them, you have killed the Prince of Life. He ends that soul-striking message with these words, and to you first God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you. And in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. And that's why this evening I may say, let's reason together. God says, though your sins are scarlet, they are. There is blood. There is blood that can wash away those sins, even sins of this black character that we see here in the crucifixion of Christ. Come, friends, tremble not to come. Tremble about staying away from such a great Savior while still this door of grace is open. Come, let us pray together. Amen.